the other room, so you can slip out now, and you're going to learn about the Lord Jesus as we are in here. We're going to read 1 John chapter 1. I am so excited to come to this passage with you this morning. This is a passage that can change lives, and there's a promise we're going to learn about in this passage that can take you to a different path in life right now. I don't know what week you've just come through, but this is a powerful, hope-giving passage. And I want to read it, and then we're going to look into it carefully. 1 John chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 5 and read through the second verse of chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So reads God's amazing word. And I just pray, Almighty God, that You will help us to see ourselves clearly and help us to see the reality of this promise very clearly today, for it will change us forever. And You will be pleased. Amen. Amen. This is our third message in a series I'm calling Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. We're learning that God has given us His Word, promises that will enable us as we're going through difficult times to honor Him and please Him. And the promises, quite frankly, are just promises from His Word that have been helpful in my own life. And I want to share them with you. I want you to learn these promises that God has given us and memorize them and live by them. The first promise that we looked at 2 weeks ago was 1 Corinthians 10:13, a promise of a way of escape, that no matter what we face in life, no matter what the difficulty, God promises a way for us to honor Him, to escape the difficulty we're in a way that will please Him. We don't have to go down, we can stand and honor Him. Last week we looked at the promise of a good outcome from Romans 8:28 to 30, that God guarantees no matter what we're facing, there can be a good outcome in two different areas. First, in our suffering, and also in our salvation. That God is up to something in everything we're facing because He's wanting to transform us through our suffering into the likeness of His Son and to bring about the fulfillment of His promise to us in our salvation. For that passage says that whom He has justified, He also glorified, and His eyes were already seen as being perfect, like His Son in His sight, but He's working all that out in our lives. This morning, we come to the promise of forgiveness in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. At first, you might think that this does not fit in a series of promises to live by in the crucible of suffering. Why would we need the promise of forgiveness? Well, actually it fits very well, for when we suffer, and especially when we're going through a season of suffering, we don't always respond in God-pleasing ways. Quite frankly, sufferers respond in sinful ways very often while they're in the midst of the heat of suffering. I know I do. I know that God is in control of all things in my life and that He's promised a good outcome and He invites me to trust Him, but I don't always do that. To the contrary, I often complain and resist and question. And rather than demonstrating love for Him and love for other people, which He commands and enables, I often turn inward and I become self-absorbed and self-consumed, which in essence is self-worship. Rather than submitting to His good purposes, I like to think that my purpose is a little bit better right now, God, than what You're bringing my way. And rather than walking in Jesus' steps and exhibiting joy and blessing to others, as the Lord did and which He promises to enable me to do, I become consumed with myself. And I expect other people to do the same with me. And I find myself saying things that I shouldn't say, especially to those closest to me. I snap at my wife. I become curt with a person on the phone, as I did this week. You know, I express unrighteous anger. I don't pray as I ought. I don't bring my praise to God as He deserves. I become consumed with what I don't have rather than being grateful for what He's given me. And I'm prone to justify all of those things that I've just described. You excuse them under the thought, well, if you knew what I was going through, you would realize it's okay for me to express my flesh now and then. But the truth is, what I have just described to you offends and displeases my Heavenly Father greatly. And it requires immediate attention, which is why I'm so thankful for the promise that He has given to us. During times of suffering, I need this promise. And I would say you need it too. The promise of forgiveness. Now, in this message, we're going to do two things. We're going to look at 1 John 1:8 to 10, and we're going to consider what the promise of forgiveness is. And then we're going to, secondly, think about how to experience the reality of it. I think many of us in this room are familiar with this promise in 1 John 1:9 in particular. We know it. We know it academically. We know it intellectually. But we may not be experiencing the reality of it. We're going to talk about how to experience this and maybe some reasons why we're not experiencing the fullness of it. So, point number one, we learn the promise of forgiveness that God has given us. Let's ponder this promise. The promise is actually tucked away right in this familiar ninth verse of the first chapter of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise is so straightforward that we often forget the impact of it or lose the impact of it. If we simply confess our sins, God says He will forgive us. Now, we will unpack that phrase by phrase, but let me give you the bottom line reality of it at the outset. The reality is God chooses not to hold our sins against us. Some of us have been hanging around church for so long that doesn't hit us any longer, like it did the first time we heard it. And I take you back to that day when you were overwhelmed with your sin and the fact that God was offended with your sin, and you heard the announcement that God would not hold your sin against you any longer, that you wouldn't have to go to eternal judgment in hell because of your sin any longer, because God had provided a way for that barrier between you and Him, that weight that was on you, to be removed. God chooses to not hold our sins against us. This is what His Word says. If we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. To forgive means to let go, to not hold against. This is what God says that He will do. If we will but confess our sins, He won't hold against us what we deserve to have held against us. Now, on what basis could a holy God do such a thing? He cannot simply overlook sin. This would be a violation of His justice. He Himself declared, for the wages of sin is what? Death, spiritual death, alienation from Him. Sin must be punished. Where there's sin, there must be payment for that sin, and the payment is death. So, on what basis can God forgive sinners like us? How can He choose not to hold against us what our sins deserve? The amazing answer is that He does this because of Jesus. He doesn't just let go of our sins. He lets go of them because they've already been punished. See, our text has a context. The promise of 1 John 1:9 must be seen in light of the message of the rest of this first epistle that John wrote. The Apostle John wrote this little letter sometime between AD 85 and 95, just a few years after he had written his Gospel of John. What was his purpose for these two books? Well, they're related but distinct. John tells us his purpose. He says he wrote his gospel with an evangelistic purpose, so that non-Christians would come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have eternal life, John 20:31. But what was his purpose for this first epistle that he wrote? Well, he tells us it was not evangelistic. He's not writing for non-Christians so they'll come to know Christ. He's writing so that Christians will have something. If you'll go to the last chapter, chapter 5 of this little letter, you'll hear him answer our question, why did you write this letter, John? And he tells us, verse 13, chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to people who believe in Jesus, people who are God's children. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here's our purpose, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Lord not only gives the gift of eternal life to His children, He wants them to know that they have it. We don't always feel like we have it. We may not even be sure that we have it. And so this letter has been written to give us assurance if we truly have eternal life. You say, can a person know that? John says he can. How can he know that? It's not by recalling the experience of when you prayed a prayer. It's not by looking in the front of your Bible and seeing when that worker signed your Bible, giving evidence that you prayed that prayer. That is not the basis of assurance, and quite frankly is often the basis of something that shouldn't be assured. The way that we can have assurance, says John, is by looking at our lives and seeing if there's evidence that God has truly saved us. And 1 John is full of that evidence. That's beyond the scope of this study. But if you just go through this letter and circle the word know, K-N-O-W, every time you see it, you'll find a dozen or so evidences that a person is truly a child of God. I write these things, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, so that you may know. Well, you go back into the letter and you find the things that he's written, the evidences that demonstrate. Let me, just as an example, you'll find it back in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, we know him if we obey his commands. Or chapter 2, verse 5, we know that we're in Christ if we walk as Jesus walked. Or chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life if we love the brothers. Or 3:24, we know Christ lives in us by His Spirit that He's given to us. Or we know that God lives in us, 4:13 says, because He's given us His Spirit. Or 4:15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him. There are tangible evidences that will be seen if a person has truly come to know Jesus Christ. And if you see the evidence, the Spirit of God will use that evidence to give assurance that you're really a child of God. That's the message of this letter. You can know that you have eternal life, and you can know it because God gives this assurance to His people when they see the evidence. He doesn't want His children wavering in doubt. If you know and love Christ, you can know you have eternal life. However, that does not mean we don't sin any longer. The evidence of our salvation is not the absence of sin, but what happens when we do sin. This is the point that John addresses as he begins this letter. Right off the bat, he goes into this issue of sin and what we do as God's people when we sin. Christians deal with their sin God's way. I've been praying that God would open our eyes in this service so we would see our sin. We are sinners, beloved, and some of us have blinders on our eyes. We are not experiencing the wonder of God's forgiveness because we refuse to see our lives the way God sees them. Christians deal with their sin God's way. They don't want to sin, and they do all they can to avoid sin. But when they sin, they deal with it, and we'll see how they deal with it in just a moment. And what does God do? I want to show you what God does at this point, that He extends His forgiveness. And He extends His forgiveness on the basis of two things. First, what Jesus did, and what Jesus is doing. What Jesus did in verses 5 to 7 and what Jesus is doing, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John begins the letter and says concerning what Jesus did that He appeared to us, verse 2 of chapter 1. The eternal Son of God, Jesus the Christ, appeared to us, says the Apostle John, and we have seen Him and testified to Him. This is the message we have heard from Him, verse 5, and declare to you God is light. And in Him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here it is. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. This is the basis of our forgiveness. It's what Jesus did, past tense. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed His blood as a remedy for our sin, of a means of having our sins washed away. Our forgiveness is not something that we earn or deserve. It rests on what Jesus did when He provided this payment on Calvary's cross. And His payment was sufficient, we know, because 3 days after He made it, God raised Him from the dead to say, it's enough, it's sufficient. But it's not just what Jesus did in the past, it's what He's doing in the present. Our forgiveness rests on His present ministry and what He's doing in the present, as we just read in the first two verses of chapter 2, is that He's speaking to the Father in our defense. Present tense, Jesus the righteous one is talking to the Father. And if you're a sinner like me who responds wrongly to suffering like I do, this is tremendous news. Right now, Jesus is in heaven. And He's speaking to the Father in our defense. And what is He saying? He's saying, Father, I know that He just blew it down there. But He is trusting in me. And I paid the penalty for what He just did. There is no need to judge Him now for what He just did. My sacrifice took care of that sin. He's asking us for forgiveness. We grant it freely because of the work that I've done. You say, that sounds too good to be true because you don't know what I did this week. And I would say to you, no, I do not know what you did this week. But I do know what Jesus did. And I know what He's doing right now. I know what He did. And I know what He's doing right now. And that means there is nothing that you have done this week that cannot be removed from you. God promises to not hold against you what you've done if you will do what this promise calls you and me to do. You say, so there's nothing I need to do about my sin. God just extends forgiveness. No, there's something we need to do about it, and we'll get to that. This is an if-then promise. The then is He extends forgiveness. The if involves some responsibility on our part. God promises to forgive if you do something. And that brings us to our second point. The promise of God's forgiveness is straightforward. As amazing as it sounds to our ears, God says to us He will not hold our sins against us because of what Jesus did and is presently doing. But there's a responsibility involved. And so to experience the reality of this amazing promise, we need to explore verses 8 to 10 carefully. Because in these verses we find out what not to do about our sin and with our sin and what we must do with our sin. First of all, how not to deal with it. John sort of bookends the promise with these two don't do this, don't do this statements. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. Here's how not to deal with your sin this morning, by making false claims about it. This is exactly what was happening in John's day. It happens in our day. It happens in our own lives. Those words are so significant. If we claim. A apparently the church at Ephesus that John is writing this to, ministering to, there in Asia Minor, had people in it that were distorting gospel truth by minimizing their sin. For instance, in verse 6, John describes a person who claims to have fellowship with God, yet at the same time is living a life that is marked by sin. And John says concerning such a person, he is a liar. This is not pleasant language, it's true language. And I remember sharing this passage with a person once who was involved in an adulterous relationship. I just read the passage to him. And he says, if you're insinuating that I am not a Christian, I know I've been washed by the blood of Jesus. And I said, all I'm doing is reading the passage. These are straightforward words from the Apostle John to people saying, if you claim something and your life is not giving evidence that Christ is in your life, then you're lying. You're lying. It's as simple as that. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. A person who refuses to face his sin and deal with it in God's way is in serious trouble. He's sort of like that story that when I was a kid and read and heard read and with our children, the story of the emperor with no clothes. I don't care how beautiful he convinces himself and everybody else around him, he thinks he doesn't change the fact. The facts are the facts. And if we have sin in our lives, and we're not dealing with it God's way, and we're refusing to deal with it God's way, we have no reason to claim that we belong to God. Now, apparently some church members in John's day were doing that. They were minimizing their sin by making false claims about it. The consequences are severe, not just for the individuals who do this, but for their families, for the churches they're a part of, for society. When we don't call sin what it is in our own lives, terrible things begin to spill over out of our lives into those around us. If we want to experience God's remedy for sin, the first thing we must do is refuse to make false claims about it. So let's probe that just a little bit further. What kind of claims need to go? John identifies for us two claims that he confronted. First of all, he confronted some people who denied the principle of sin. That's verse 8, the principle of sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Apparently John knew some people who were claiming that their lives were not touched by sin. They were above sin. They denied that sin existed in their nature. By the way, this is the average way the average American thinks about sin. We see ourselves as basically good people. We're taught to see ourselves that way. In our public education all the way through, we're basically good people. And we redefine sin to be something far less than what God calls it. Some people take this all the way to the point of believing they've achieved a state of sinless perfection. What exactly were the people John had in mind saying? Well, their words are significant. To be without sin. Literally, we are not having sin. Sin is singular. It's not referring here so much to particular sins as to an inherited sin principle. That's what some are claiming. We don't have a sin principle. We're good people. But the Bible teaches that we are born in sin and we inherit a sin nature. We enter the world at odds with our Maker. We're not neutral blank slates. We are sinners. What makes me a sinner is not just that I've committed sins. It's more basic than that. The reason I sin fundamentally is because I am a sinner. I am born with a bent, a leaning that takes me away from God and towards sin. I have sin. I could illustrate that so easily and none of us would question it. If I brought 5 2-year-olds to the platform right now and put one toy in their midst, what would happen? Would they instinctively say to each other, you play with it first, I'll play with it later? No. Is the problem that you parents have been teaching your kids how to be selfish and how when they see one toy and there's three of them to fight for that? No. They've inherited from us something, this sin bent, this sin nature, this sin principle. We're born depraved. We have sin. Now, granted, if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ and his cross work, we are free from sin's penalty, but not from its presence. Lehman Strauss puts it this way, the Christian is no longer in sin, but sin is still in him. What if we claim otherwise? What about people who deny the principle of sin in their lives? According to John, if we do that, two things are true. One, we deceive ourselves. And two, the truth is not in us. Please do not water that down. It is tragic, yet true. It is possible to be a self-deceived professor of Christ. It was true in John's day. It's true in our days. The problem, some people, instead of accepting God's remedy for their sin, foolishly claim they don't need it, foolishly claim to be without sin. They deny the principle of sin. They don't see themselves fundamentally as a sinner, but as a good person. By the way, this is so practical. If you see yourself as fundamentally a good person and you get married, and you see your spouse as fundamentally a good person, you've already set yourself up for a heartache, a life of heartache in your marriage. Because the reality is you're not a good person married to a good person. You're a sinner married to a sinner. And grasping that is one of the most hope-giving things you can do for your marriage. Because when they sin against you, who am I? I'm a good person. I deserve better than this. I thought this was a good person. No, this is a sinner married to a sinner that desperately needs Christ and his cross work every day. Others make a second faulty claim that John confronts in verse 10. Sounds similar, but it's different. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. This is not the denial of the principle of sin. This is the denial of the practice of sin. Some people deny that. Verse 10 is a perfect tense verb. It has to do with specific sin acts. It's not a claim to be free from the principle of sin, but from specific sin acts. And when I say acts, I mean either thought, deed, but the action of sin that takes place in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Several years ago, I met a man who made such a claim. I was working in a factory summer job, and this fellow across the assembly line from me told me he was a Christian and that he believed that he didn't sin. He talked about sinless perfection. He claimed he hadn't sinned in 7 years. And as I talked with him further, I was enamored with this. I struggle with sin every day. How do you go 7 years? I mean, I'd like to know more. And as we talked, I realized to keep his sinless streak alive, he had to sort of redefine sin. And so he had lots of mistakes in his lives. And he talked about mistakes, but not sin. Well, we need to define our terms. What is sin? Well, we find a couple of helpful definitions of it right here in 1 John. First is in chapter 3, verse 4. If you'll turn and look at chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So sin is breaking God's law. It is transgression. Sin is any violation of God's law, his standard, which is revealed in his word. God sets the standard. We don't. We have sinned, therefore, when we deviate and fall short of God's standard. When God says, this is what pleases me, and we don't do that. Or when God says, this is what displeases me, and we do that, we have transgressed. We have violated his law. That's what sin is. Secondly, sin is unrighteousness. If you go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 17. 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. All wrongdoing is the word the NIV uses, or unrighteousness. Any unrighteous thought or word or deed, anything that's not right. You say, how do I know what right is? Well, God became a man and lived among us for 33 years and showed us what is right. Anything Jesus would not do. Unrighteousness is sin. This is what sin is. It's transgression. It's violating the law, and it's not doing what's right. It's going against what God's word says. It's failing to do what God says we ought to do. It's unrighteousness. Now, what's true of a person who claims that his life is free from the practice of this sin as the Bible defines it? John mentions two sober implications of such a claim. One, we make him a liar, and two, his word has no place in our lives, says verse 10. This is worse than the first false claim. Because if we deny the principle of sin, John says that we're lying. We're lying to ourselves. But if we deny the practice of sin, we're making Jesus out to be a liar. I mean, let that sink in. If you're refusing to face the fact and admit specific sins that are in your life, you, in essence, are saying by your refusal that Jesus' death was unnecessary. You're saying that you don't need what Jesus said you desperately need and he came to provide. You're making a liar out of Jesus. He says you're a sinner. He says your sin needs to be addressed and removed from your life, which is why he sacrificed his own life on the cross to be your sin bearer. See, it all boils down to this basic question: why do I need a Savior like Jesus? And the answer is quite simple. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. This is true for you, my dear non-Christian friend. But it's also true for you, my Christian friend. You and I are still sinners. And the moment we stop taking our sin seriously, we are in huge trouble. The Phillips Modern English Translation puts it in these terms: if we refuse to admit that we're sinners, then we live in a world of illusion and the truth has become a stranger to us. We live in a world of illusion. Are you living in a world of illusion? All we need to do is to humble ourselves and ask those closest to us what they see, and we will not be in an illusion any longer. But many of us are refusing to see what's in our lives right now, what the Bible calls transgression and unrighteousness. We have sin, and we sin, and we're deceiving ourselves if we deny either of those. Part of the problem is we don't take time to honestly come before God and ask him, what do you see when you look at my life? Now, the promise is incredible, but this promise will not be appreciated by us until we do what John says some were refusing to do in that first century church. We must admit the truth about our sin in terms of principle and in terms of act. Now, the good news. We have a God-given remedy for our sin, and we see it so clearly in verse 9. This is how to deal with sin. If we confess our sin, so we look at our lives and we say, oh God, what do you see? And he says, I see that conversation you had with your spouse. I see what you've been doing with your money. I see you're not being truthful. I see this, and we see it and we're honest about it. What do we do about it? He says, this is what you do about it. You confess. If we confess our sins, you say, is that all we do about our sin? No, it's just the first step in dealing with our sins. The Bible would have other passages that would say sin must be more than confessed. It must be repented of. We must make restitution if that is in order. There are other things that may need to happen, but here's where it starts. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, I remind you, he's talking primarily to Christians here. As Christians, what do we need to do when we sin? We need not to deny it, not to minimize it, but to confess it. I wonder if the cause of the absence of power in the Church of Jesus Christ today is not something very basic. It's rooted right here. The refusal to acknowledge sin and to confess it. As we unpack 1 John 1:9, we discover three things about God's remedy for our sin problem. Number one, the remedy involves our responsibility. If we homologeo our sin, confess our sin, that important Greek word is comprised of the smaller Greek words homo, which means same, and logeo, which means to speak or to say. To confess means that we say the same thing as another. In this case, confession of sin means we're saying the same thing about that sinful thought or that sinful word or that sinful action that God says about it. unlike this little story, this person was convicted in an evangelistic meeting about his sin. He came forward in a service, and a counselor was working with this man, and the man opened up and said, "I'm a Christian, but there's sin in my life, and I need help." And he said, "Okay." Showed him 1 John 1:9 and suggested the man would do what 1 John 1:9 says and confess his sins to God. The man said, "That's what I want to do." So the man began to pray, "Oh, Father, if we have done anything wrong." And the counselor stopped him and said, "Just a minute. First, it's not we, so don't drag me into your sin. And secondly, it's not if, so if you're serious about getting things right, let's get down to business and call it what it is." He's right. We're not confessing our sin to God when we offer some vague, abstract, general prayer. "Oh God, I'm sorry about my life and what's going on in my life." When we confess our sin, we must be as specific about it as God is in His Word. So, if I snap at my spouse, it's not, "I'm just having a bad day, God. Would you help me and forgive me?" It's not, "She's just too sensitive." I need to say to him first and then to her, or him if your spouse is a husband, ladies, I need to say, "I was wrong. I was angry with you in my speech. And will you forgive me for that?" We must confess. We must say the same thing about it that God says. Now, I think we could miss something that's right at the heart of all this if we just talked about what we need to say with our mouths. Confession of sin, saying the same thing about it that God says, assumes that something is happening in the heart. So let's talk about that for a moment. There's something that should be happening in our lives if we are really gripped by our sin. There's something that ought to be happening in our hearts and lives if we're really gripped about the sin in the lives of people we care about, our kids, our grandchildren, parents, spouses. And it's a word we don't use very much these days. And yet it's a word that appears 48 times in your Bible. It's a word called anguish. It is not popular to talk about anguish. We would much rather hear a sermon about joy. But actually, anguish is a great key to your joy. And the lack of anguish over sin may be the reason why you're not experiencing joy. Last week at the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches conference that I attended, the keynote speaker preached a series of messages on prayer. The Monday evening session, he played a video recording of a sermon by David Wilkerson entitled "A Call to Anguish," just a little 7-minute clip from that full-length sermon that Wilkerson had preached about 10 years ago. David Wilkerson, some of you recall, is the man that wrote the book The Cross and the Switchblade 30 years ago or so. He actually founded an addiction recovery program called Teen Challenge. He founded and pastored a church in New York City called Times Square Church. And he actually preached the gospel for 50 years. And then last year he died in a car accident. Now, we wouldn't agree with all of our brother's theology, but I believe he's right on in what he says about our need for anguish. He preached this sermon a few years ago now, but I want us just to watch 7 minutes from that as we contemplate how we're responding to sin in our lives. Let's watch, and then I'll come and we'll talk about how to respond to this passage.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish. Deep pain. Deep sorrow. Agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that begins to interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony, until I have been anguished over it, and all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do, where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess, I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical could give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
And I'm suggesting to you that this thing called confession of sin won't come as God desires if there's not this anguish, this brokenness over sin. So, is there sin in your life? Is there sin in the lives of those that you love? It's foolishness to deny it. It's foolish to think that there's going to be some surface-type solution to the problem. What's needed is heartfelt anguish, the kind of anguish that brings us to our knees before God and prompts us to truly confess our sins to Him. According to this promise God has given us, this is His remedy for our sin. We're to confess our sins. We're to confess it openly to Him, honestly to Him. You say, what if He writes us off? What if He says, I'm tired of your confessions. I've heard those words before. No more forgiveness for you. He will not say that. How do I know that? Because of His character. The second thing in this verse is His character. The remedy involves His character. He is faithful and just. Because He's faithful, He's true to His word. Hebrews 10:23 is faithful in what He promised. If we confess, He will forgive. It's certain. It's His promise. But He's also just. Is that significant? Yes. We know that because God is just, He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. We know that the just judge of all the earth cannot overlook sin. So how is He who is just able to forgive guilty sinners like us? And the answer is His cross, His Son's cross. On the cross, Jesus, who is faithful and just, made a provision for the removal of our sins. A just God must punish your sin and mine. And that's what He did on the cross. He punished His own Son in our place. On the cross, Jesus the Christ made a substitutionary payment. He took upon Himself the sins of every person who would ever believe on Him. And there, in their place, He endured the wrath of God. The fact is, our sins must be punished and will be. The only question is by whom? If you reject Jesus Christ, a just God must punish you. But if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you confess your sins to Almighty God in full dependence upon His Son, 1 John 1:9 says, He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is His activity. Again, to forgive means to release, to let go. This is what God does with those horrendous things we've done. He takes them and sets us free from them. He releases us from the penalty we deserve to pay. He lets us go free. He forgives us. And He purifies us. He removes the stain of our unrighteousness that's previously marked our lives. He washes us clean. So when we say the same thing about our sin that God says, that it's horrible, that only Christ can remove it, that we believe He died to remove it, God takes it away from us. He removes our guilt. He restores us to Himself, and He offers His pardon to us, His cleansing to us. You say, well, I'm a Christian, so do I lose what He's done in my life? He made me His child when I sin. No, you don't lose it. You don't need to be saved all over, but you do lose something, child of God, when you sin. And you know you've lost it. You lose His fellowship. You lose His intimate presence. And yet when we confess our sin, He forgives us and cleanses us, and He brings us back into intimate communion with Himself. It breaks my heart as a pastor to see the casualties of sin. I talk with people all the time, and the problem is so basic. It's so basic. Their lives are wrecked by sin. And there's a solution for sin, and it's right here. It doesn't have to be the way that it is. I plead with you, my fellow sinner, please don't minimize the sin that's in your life. You know what it is because the precious Spirit of God is putting His finger on things that need to change, need to go. But before the changing and the leaving behind of the sin, it starts with this confession, this acknowledging to God, I am wrong because of this. And when we confess, God forgives. A National Geographic television episode filmed in the Australian outback once depicted the lambing process in a large sheep herd. Dozens of ewes were giving birth to their lambs, but as often happens, several baby lambs were stillborn or died soon after birth. And on the other hand, some ewes died from complications, leaving orphan lambs. The orphans would soon die. The solution seemed very simple. Pair an orphan lamb with a ewe whose lamb had died. However, the ewe rejected the strange lamb. Through years of experience, the shepherds learned how to deal with the problem. They remove the skin from the dead lamb and stretch it over a surviving orphan lamb. When that's done, the ewe sees the orphan as her own and gives her full acceptance and care to that little one. Now, I just think that's an amazing picture of what God does with us. He provided us with a covering. And when the shed blood of His Son is applied to us, when the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes the garment that we wear, God looks at us. And though we deserve hell forever because of what we've done, He accepts us fully as His own children. This is how we're saved. This is how we are to live, child of God, as saved people. If you're not a Christian, I ask you, would you like this morning to experience the remedy God has provided for your sin? It can become yours. Confess your sin and your sins to God. Accept the provision that He has made for your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you. You have His promise. But this promise is primarily for you, my Christian friend, since 1 John was written for us, believers. Since God has given us this promise, I urge you, my Christian friend, to do three things. Number one, I urge you to memorize this verse and hide it in your heart. You need this with you wherever you go in your life, because wherever you go, you will battle this thing called sin, and you need to know what God has said about the remedy for your sin. Memorize 1 John 1, particularly verse 9. Number two, put it into practice every day. If we're going to confess our sins, we must first see them. You'll never confess to God what you don't see. So ask God each day to show you what He sees when He looks at your life. And give Him time to show you. This is why we need to be carving out time to be alone with God, with television off, internet off, other things off, you and God alone, hearing what He's saying to you with your Bible open before you. He will show you. But some of us are not hearing what He's saying because we're not giving Him opportunity to speak to us through His Word. So applying this every day, getting alone with God, saying, what do you see in my life right now? And when you see sin, don't stay down in that sin. He's not showing it to you to make you grovel in it. He's showing so you will come to this amazing promise He's given and confess it to Him, so that He might remove it from you and that you might have that sweet joy The joy that you had when He saved you, the joy has returned so that you can now walk with Him through your day and become an instrument of His power in helping other people, which is the third point. Share it with others. They need it too. There are people in our lives who need this promise. They need to see its reality in our lives, and they need to hear it from our lips, this promise of forgiveness from Almighty God. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, I do ask that you would do this right now. I ask that you would do it in my life and in my brothers and sisters' lives in this room, especially now praying for those that are your children. And I ask that you'll help us to see what you see when you look at us. Help us to see it. Help us to feel the weight of what you see if you're seeing sin in our lives that we've not dealt with. It will be for our eternal good. Help us to see and feel that. For we'll never confess our sin if we don't see it and feel it for what it is. Lord, there's so many voices we're hearing in the world today. Voices telling us we're okay. Voices telling us the problem is somebody else. Voices saying if we had better circumstances. Voice promises all around us. We need to hear you and what you see. And as you're allowing us to see and feel the weight of our sin, now would you open our eyes to what your Son did on that cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And I pray for those that have, in this moment, felt the weight of their sin. Would you give them grace to confess it to you, to say the same thing about it that you say, and to feel the amazing joy of being cleansed, of having that weight removed. Help them to believe your promise now as they confess it to you. For it's out of the amazing experience of having our sins addressed and removed, there's power in our lives. Oh, give us power now and use us to be instruments of your grace with those around us who desperately need to have their sins removed as well. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for what you've done for us. We praise you for this amazing promise of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. 2:10.